Well, praise the Lord. I'm thankful to be starting a new series this morning in the book of Esther. We will preach through this book as long as the Lord would want us to be there, learning how we can grow in grace. And just like I believe Esther and Mordecai and so many others had to learn about who God is. As we dive into this book, we're going to have sort of an intro message today, if you will. I just want to introduce the book to you. I think a good majority of you perhaps have read through the book of Esther, or at least you've heard of it. Some of you maybe even have gone to, have you heard of a place called Sight and Sound? Is there anybody that happened, they have one in Pennsylvania, and I think they have one maybe down Louisiana? Yeah, Missouri, that's right. Has anybody seen the one they did with Esther? Has anybody seen that one? Okay, well, I know they have one on like Noah and Esther and Jonah, and I think we saw one on Joseph. But if you ever get a chance to go to a Sight and Sound show, they are amazing. They're pretty amazing there. Just a good family outing there if you're up in those areas. But nevertheless, this is an amazing account of God's providence, God's sovereign power at work. And it's so unique because in this book, the name of God is not alluded to or mentioned one time. Now, we need to let that sink in a little bit. That's a book in our Bible that does not mention or allude to God one time. Now, you may say, well, what about when later on in the book when fasting is mentioned in prayer? Well, they still do not mention the name of God. It's very interesting. Some have been critical of the book because of that fact about the book of Esther. But if you read it with someone who truly is perceptive and looking for the hand of God, you can't miss it. You can't miss God's hand at work, even though you can't see it necessarily with the visible eye. He's working behind the scenes, if you will. There are times our Lord works quietly. Sometimes as believers, we have to be cautious and guarded because what we're always looking for, and there's a time that God does this, but many times we're always looking for the spectacular, the sensational. And God does those things. Don't get me wrong, friend. God does it. But if we live our lives thinking that's the only way that God can show Himself, we are limiting our faith. We are limiting on what God can do, because I want to tell you right now, God's doing miracles in your life every single day. He's working. And it's indeed a mosaic. It's a work that has many pieces that are continually coming together in God's timing that are going to make a beautiful picture. And that's what we see here. This book, Esther, we believe the writer could have been, it's not completely certain, but could have been Mordecai himself. Some believe it may have been Ezra, the priest there that wrote this book. But it's not, again, it's not completely certain. We do believe that this book was written in a time that is right around the time of also, you'll remember, Nehemiah, Ezra. You'll remember Zerubbabel. He took the first group of exile from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They started building the temple. He was that first group. And I believe that this account is settled right somewhere in between Zerubbabel, his time in Jerusalem, and then the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But nevertheless, it's interesting because it's a rule of a pagan government. It's the Medes and Persians. They are in charge, if you will. It was the Babylonians, but the Babylonians are now off the picture. As powerful as that kingdom was, and it was mighty. It was Nebuchadnezzar. It was unbelievable. Some would say by far probably one of the largest ever existed in the world, the Babylonian Empire. But nevertheless, they went down too, because let me tell you something. Men will never hold up for the long term. When it comes to their ruling, God raises them up, God brings them down. And I'm a full-blooded American. I love my country. I'm so thankful. I served my country for 4 years. And I want to tell you, but I am not so naive to think that America is always going to be around. I want to tell you, according to the Bible, we need to be sober about the fact that God does not promise to preserve America. He will preserve His Word. He has a plan for the nations. And yes, we are a powerful nation. And I would say the most powerful nation. But I want to tell you, we can fall as quickly as the Babylonians. We better have our allegiance and our affection on the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we trust. He's the one we serve. And we are in exile, if you will, here even in America. The Bible calls you, if you're a born-again Christian, the Bible calls you a stranger. Do you feel like you're a stranger in this world? The Bible calls you a pilgrim. Because you and I as believers, we're just passing through. We got a job to do. We do. We have a focus that God has given us, and we're working out His sovereign plan. And that's what we're going to find in this book. God has a plan, and it's working. It's moving. And we certainly want to do our part in seeing the Lord work out His plan. But nevertheless, we have several themes in this book that have been mentioned by other men much more qualified than me. But I would say, if I had to come down on my final theme of the book, I would say this. It is that God is in control. God is in control. In fact, sometimes I do this with the children, so if you feel too dignified to do this, I won't hold it against you. I'm going to help you do a little hand signals, okay? But this is what we're going to say right here. And sometimes I might say word up. And if I say word up, you got to say it, all right? All right, so I say word up. So the word up is God is in control. And when I say word up, you do this right here, all right? God is in control, all right? Word up. That's it. God is in control. He certainly is. And He's going to show that right here in this book. And I want you to know He's in control in your life. He's in control in my life. He's in control of the life of this church. He's in control in the life of this nation, this world. God is in control. And my friends, if we believe that, then we can also go along with what our theme says. In Him will I trust. I'm going to trust the one who's in control. God has a way to bringing each of us to a place where we recognize I'm not in control. He does that. And He does that because He loves us. He does that because He wants us to realize that life was not meant to be lived by you controlling it. Life is meant to be lived with resting in His control, being walking by faith and obeying the light that He has given me through His holy word and through the leading of His Holy Spirit. And knowing that God is leading us each step of the way. It's a healthy place for the believer to be when he or she comes to that place saying, God, I don't have control. I tried perhaps this and that, and I've tried to think it through and what all this and that. Everybody goes through things like this. And even sometimes it's a trip to the doctor, you know, some kind of disease that is discovered, or sometimes it's just a situation where you realize, God, I don't know what to do. Well, I want to tell you, we're going to find the children of Israel in that same position. You see, the book of Esther, yes, is the main theme that God is in control, the providence of God, God working behind the scenes. But I want to tell you what this book tells us about. It tells us about the deliverance of the Jewish people. It's about how God delivered them from annihilation. You see, Pharaoh wanted to annihilate the Jewish people. You remember the account of them being delivered out of Egypt. And he wanted to kill them all. He wanted them to be his. He wanted to do away with them. And throughout the ages, Satan's plan has been to take out the chosen people of God, the Jewish people. Well, this situation is going to be no different. As we go through the book of Esther, we're going to see how God is going to providentially deliver the people of Israel from being annihilated. And he's going to use a beautiful woman, young lady, by the name of Esther, and her father, who he adopted her as a cousin. She was such an age difference there. He adopted her, and like a father, his name's Mordecai. And how God is going to use them in a very special way. It's a fascinating account. It's wonderful. But I will reiterate, it's God quietly working behind the scenes. Let's read the chapter together, shall we? Look at chapter 1 there. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That's a huge area, okay? Some think possibly from current-day Pakistan all the way over to, in Africa, to South Sudan. Very large, massive area. That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, this was one of four palaces there in the Medes and Persian kingdom, one that was kind of a winter retreat. It says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, now don't miss this, even 180 days. That's 180 days. That's a 6-month party. And we'll get to that more here in a minute. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days. So here we're going to tack on 7 days to that 180. It's the last hoorah. 7 days. We're going to make this the biggest and the best and the brightest in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Unto Vashti, the queen, this is the queen here that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, in other words, he was drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But, this is a turn of events here, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the time, so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the king, Queen Vashti, according to law? He's asking. Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered, and the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all the women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. God's providence is at work here. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let's pray. Father, would you give understanding as an intro to this book? Lord, we believe you're in control, and even as you show us through the book of Esther, encourage hearts, lead us in your way, and we'll be sure to give you the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see what's happening here? This king who thinks he's a big guy. He thinks he's tough. He thinks he is important. He thinks that no one can control him. He thinks that he has the say-so on anything. And he has, from a man's point of view, you could say he has a position of power. That, I guess you could be accurate with that. But let's understand, when we're talking in the context of God Almighty being the sovereign king, we're like little ants. And that's the smallest thing I can think of. I guess we could go gnats. I mean, God's sovereign power, this king thinking he knows everything. So what he's doing here, just to give you a little bit of context, King, also Ahasuerus, also the name is, that's kind of a name like Caesar would give to the rulers, Roman government, that this, that's kind of the same with this one. His name is Xerxes. All right. Well, Xerxes was a powerful leader of the Medes and Persians, and he basically was really wanting to take over Greece. He was wanting to conquer Greece. And so what he's doing in this chapter is he's gathered of the 127 provinces. And Judah is just one of the 127. It shows you the span of control that they had. Okay, that's a lot from a human standpoint, but not from God's standpoint, okay? So what you got here is they're coming, and boy, he is throwing on a party. And this ain't just any kind of party. You saw, the Bible says it was 180 days. It was a all just full-blown ungodly party where he was trying to impress these leaders from the different provinces, the governors and the generals. He's bringing them together. He's wanting to wine and dine them into going to war with him against Greece. Well, in the process, they're drinking all the time. And, you know, the Bible does say there that it says, don't compel them. But basically, he's saying, look, just drink as much as you want. Especially in those last 7 days, it was just a drunk fest. It was a frat party on steroids. I mean, they just drink until you can't drink anymore. You just drink as much as you want. And it was bad. It was awful. And so this man who is thinking he's going to win these people thinks, well, hey, under the influence of alcohol, you can do some crazy dumb stuff. Been there, done that. It just takes over and you do things that you wouldn't do in a normal state of mind. Well, this guy decides, you know what? I really want to impress these guys. Call my wife, Queen Vashti. I'll do that. And listen, even as wicked as these people were, from what I understand, even the Medes and Persians had some morality about them that this would not be normally acceptable. He's going to call her to come before all his drunk buddies, all these drunken generals, and going to bring his wife. And what I understand, and I don't want to read into Scripture, but from what I understand, it was not just her to come out there modestly dressed. He wanted her to come out there in a provocative way to parade herself around these men who, under the influence of alcohol, you can only imagine what would be going through their minds and coming out of their mouths. And what we have here is he calls for that, and boy, we're going to see the providence of God just step right in. And by the way, we see it already. This man who thinks he's so powerful is getting ready to be shown that he's just a little gnat. Because here comes his wife, Queen Vashti. Those chamberlains come, go, whatever they do, all their names, I'm not going to repeat them, but they go and they go to Queen Vashti and say, hey, the king is calling you, beckoning you. You got to come and show yourself at the big party. 7-day party. They're all drunk. And you know what she says? I'm not going. I'm thankful for Queen Vashti. I'm thankful that woman had enough dignity to realize, yes, he's the king and I know he could kill me, but I'm not going to go out there and do that. It crushed him. Big king, huh? Men, husbands, don't you be acting too big now. Sometimes I think we could get too big for our own selves and cause a lot of trouble. But I'm thankful this Queen Vashti stood up and told that chamberlain. How would you like to be, by the way, be that chamberlain that had to go back and tell the king? Can you imagine? King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti, she said, no. What? What? She said no? Yeah. N-O. No. Well, the Bible says he became filled with wrath. And he was so caught off guard. And he runs to his little wise men, his dumb wise men. And what do we do here? What is the law? What do we do to Queen Vashti? She's told me no. She's embarrassed me in front of all my friends. What am I going to do now? And of course, they go through and they decide, okay, well, she's not going to be the queen anymore. And you're going to divorce her. And she's not going to be able to come to the palace anymore. And then you're going to get you a new one. You're going to get you a new one. Okay. All right. But then the irony of this, he also says, and we're, you know what, we're concerned that all these other women, because of what Queen Vashti did, we're concerned that all the women of all the empire are going to do the same thing. So we should make a law. We should make a law that the women are to honor their husbands and to do what we tell them to do. Now, listen to the irony of this. He's supposed to be the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he's sending a letter out to the kingdom saying, my wife would not listen to me. Is that supposed to inspire these men? Men, my wife wouldn't listen to me. So, hopefully yours will listen to you. It's crazy. And by the way, he made it to sound like it was all Queen Vashti's fault, and actually it was all on him. He was full of pride. He was full of lust. He was full of anger. And because of an uncontrolled, unbridled lust and passions that he had, he destroyed himself. He's destroying his leadership, his influence. And it's backfiring on him. And so here we have it. The letter goes out, and we're going to see how this is actually setting the stage for Queen Esther to come on the scene. She's going to come in, and God is going to do something miraculous. But without going into further detail about that, let's just be reminded of this. Word up. One more time. God. Listen, what you don't know is interesting about the Passover. Our Jewish friends celebrate one of their most important feast is the Passover feast. And what you know what that's celebrating? It's celebrating the deliverance from Egypt. God brought them out. Remember the blood on the post, the death angel going by. All the firstborn of the Egyptians died, livestock, children. All right. That was the Passover, delivered them, the Red Sea, the parting, so many miracles, the plagues that went across Egypt. And those were just the manifestation of God all over that, right? That's where they celebrate the Passover. What's interesting, when they celebrate the Passover, some of you know more about this than I do, but it is more of a somber time. It's a more of a serious festival, celebration, if you will. But the outward manifestation of all that God did was just spectacular. But you know, it's the opposite from what I understand with Purim. Purim is the feast that the Jews celebrate. It was not given by Moses, but it was given here in Esther at the end of the book. It was given because of the divine deliverance, the divine providence of God, of Haman, who was the enemy, ended up hanging himself. But they celebrate that, which it celebrates the quiet, behind the scenes, invisible, providential hand of God behind every person, every situation, working together His plan and His purpose for His glory. And when they celebrate that, it is the most colorful, it is the loudest feast that they have. Isn't that interesting? Purim, which actually starts here next month, March 13th, I believe it starts in the evening of the 13th and goes to the 15th. They celebrate the providential hand of God. And I want you to know, as we read through this book, whatever you're facing, all across this sanctuary, in each of our lives, all of us are facing something, and we have to come to this place right here. What they're going to come to is that God is in control. He's working something according to His plan. He's working something that's actually going to be beautiful in His timing. Providence can be defined as this, that continuous agency of God by which He makes all events of the physical and moral world fulfill the original design with which He created it. The providence of God. You know, there are times, someone once said, when God seems most absent, He is most present. Someone once said about the book of Esther that it is the greatest expository message on Romans 8:28. It's where we find so many scriptures that come to mind on the Lord's leading when we don't see Him. And I'll close with this statement here. The problems of man do not hinder the providence and plan of God. Can I say that again? The problems of man do not hinder the plan and purpose of God. And one of the things that we understand even from the life of Joseph at the end of his life, when he and his brothers were scared to death that Joseph was going to turn on them, and Joseph said to his brothers, "You brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And don't get me wrong, something I was studying even through this message that I never looked at it from this perspective, but do you know that when someone does evil, God never causes that? Now, I've known that, but God never is the author of evil. He never causes evil. But God is sovereign enough when evil takes place. He is so powerful that He can override that evil with good and use it in a better way. It's just like God never improves evil. He doesn't fix evil. Evil does evil, and evil is evil. Evil has consequences. That's evil. That's period. Evil is evil. But what He does do is He adds Himself, which is good and righteous and pure, and it overcomes that evil. It's like me, like when I got saved, He didn't give me a better, like, flesh, like the old nature. He just didn't improve Brinson. I didn't turn a new leaf. It was not a modification, if you will, when I got saved. But as Brother John taught and preached last week, when I got saved, God implanted into me a new nature. I now have the nature of God. The DNA of God is in me. It's brand new. I'm a brand new person in Christ when I got saved. And that new overcomes the bad in me when I yield to it, when I reckon to it. And it's the same thing out in this world. Yes, there's evil taking place, and it will be judged. There will be consequences for evil. But God is big enough and great enough and wonderful enough to overcome evil with good. He'll have the last word. God is working things together. And I give Him the glory. Even a drunk and prideful and arrogant king, a defiant wife, and dumb wise men are setting the stage for God to do a miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel. God can use whatever He chooses. And we submit to that. We can submit to it, or we can rebel and reject and take matters into our own hands. And that's where we become like Xerxes. We say, "No, God, we're at Your mercy. We're going to let You lead us. And I don't have control, but You do. And I'm going to follow You. And I'm going to honor You. I'm going to trust You." Let's pray.